We're going to be in the letter to the church of Philippi, or Philippians, the New Testament letter, Philippians chapter 2. Find your way in a Bible or a device that would be helpful for you. If you need a Bible, as always, we'd love to provide them. There should be a Bible near you under a seat somewhere, but if you'd like a study Bible, or students, if you'd like a student study Bible, we have those to give away at the ready. All right. Well, we are coming back to a powerful section of Scripture where Paul is seeking to draw Christians into true unity with one another, having the mind of Christ. And what would he use to inspire them to do that, to have a unity of love for each other? Well, what he does is he takes them straight to the heart of Christ. And our focus today is on verses 8 through 11 in chapter 2, from the cross of Jesus Christ in verse 8 to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So I just want to read these words now from Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and then we'll pray. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. You are our author and perfecter. You alone should we rightly fear and revere. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. Lord, it is your name alone that should be exalted. So may we have ears to hear today from this word. May we have eyes to see your truth and to even imagine what that future worship service, that exaltation time is going to look like, Lord. May we have hearts that rejoice at exaltation of you now, Lord. May we have tongues that confess and knees that bow to you. Lord, work in this time. I pray that your Spirit would be helping your people to be praying for how they receive your truth and praying for each other, Lord, and praying for me and other preachers, Lord, that we would rightly declare your good word, your good news, that you may be glorified and that people may hear your truth and come to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to consider first the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting word that we see there in verse 8. He was found in human form, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient, is how it's well translated, I think, in the ESV, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient. What is this word obedience doing there? What does it imply? What does it have to teach us? Why did Jesus need to become obedient to death, and particularly death on a cross? So we want to explore this obedience of Jesus Christ, and by so doing, deepen our appreciation of his saving work for us and the depth of our salvation. So one of the things Jesus was doing was being perfect in his life and being the perfect sacrifice in his death. Jesus had said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 48, he was telling his disciples something very difficult. And he said this. He said, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father is, your Heavenly Father is perfect." As if we could do that, right? But Jesus said this. You therefore must be perfect. In the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." How can we do that? We can't. But in order to be with God, we need perfect righteousness. So Jesus is not giving us a teaching that can't be fulfilled. Jesus is telling us that though we need to strive to live good and honorable lives, the perfection was going to be found in him. Jesus was perfect. He became obedient. He became the ultimate servant. He fulfilled the law in every way. He was perfect. Peter says it this way in his letter in 1 Peter 2. He says, verse 22, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So Peter lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's making this claim that Jesus never sinned. No one ever saw him sin. There was never deceit in his mouth. He was perfect. He was living a perfect life in order to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Or Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. A very radical verse, one of my favorites. Don't know if you're supposed to have favorites, but this is up there. He says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he never sinned, but he was able, because he became an obedient human being, took on flesh, fully God, but became fully human, as we started to explore last week. He lived a human life with real temptations, did not become a sinner, though he lived in human nature. And then he became sin at the cross, taking on our sin, and therefore the death that sin brings with it. 1 John said it this way, 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Looks like we've got a real unanimous voice here from the early church, right? There's no sin in Jesus, and that's part of the point, right? Or Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the Son of God had to really become a human being, but then had something to really accomplish, to really be obedient to. And that was living a human life without sin. Or as Paul would say elsewhere, one of his writings, he had to be the new Adam, the new start for humanity, a fulfilling what we did not fulfill. James put it this way in James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So the New Testament writers, the apostles, were saying, we are guilty and deserve condemnation of from the law. The law points out, the Old Testament laws point out that what is sin and what is not, and no one was being able to fulfill all of those laws, or even the spirit of them. And failing at that one point is to fail all of it, is to not be obedient. The early Christians radically believed that Jesus, as the Son of God, as a human being, failed at no points of the law. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. Well, you take wisdom like that and you add to it this next scripture from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27:26, that says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So that is confirming what the early church believed, that if you don't fulfill the law, you're cursed. So the whole law needs to be kept, and we are guilty if we fail at one point. The standard, as Jesus said, is perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how is that standard met? Again, Jesus. This is what we call, and some of the Bible studies got to touch on this week, this is what we call the active obedience of Jesus. That Jesus Christ obeyed the law fully. He lived the life that human beings could not live. He therefore fulfilled what we could not fulfill on our own and became the ultimate representative for us. And yet, he endured the curse that was mentioned in Deuteronomy. He endured the curse of death, and a particularly torturous death, physically and spiritually. He endured the curse that we deserved. He became a curse or accursed for us. Okay, so obedient with his whole life, actively living a sinless life, becoming therefore a sinless life that should not die. So therefore, his death on the cross was a perfect atoning sacrifice. And all of this had kind of been prefigured or foreshadowed earlier in the stories of Israel about having a spotless lamb as the atoning sacrifice, right? And this was all timed with the Passover of the Jewish calendar that reminded them, right, of how God passed over their homes, death passed over their homes when they covered their doorways with the blood of a lamb back in Egypt. And now Jesus was lining up his sacrifice, his death on the cross, with the Passover holiday to say that was actually pointing to me, that I've lived my life to become the spotless lamb. As Hebrews says it this way, he was being made perfect to become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So because he was sinless, because he had no corruption in him, he could be what was needed to conquer the brokenness of our human nature, to break its power so that human beings who trusted in him could then live new lives in the kingdom of God in time now, and then live in the kingdom of God in eternity. He was reordering the universe, right? He was reordering what was broken about the universe, but he had to do it in himself. He was coming to conquer the nature and the power of sin that reigns in us. Now, this is what we call, in theological terms, the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. We need both the active obedience of Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life, never sinned. That's what the New Testament says. I don't care if your opinion is, well, that couldn't be. He was a boy. Well, the New Testament and the early church, that there, I showed you just a lot of samples that he was without sin, no deceit in his life. He was actively obedient. And therefore, then he passively, meaning he allowed something to be done to him at the cross. That's the passive obedience. He could have called the legion of angels to stop the sacrifice, but he allowed himself to be the lamb, right? And we need both. We need him to live the life that we could not live, the act of obedience, and die the death that we actually deserve to die, the passive obedience. We need both, right? The perfect life and the sacrificial death. So the way theologian R.C. Sproul says it is, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but live for our righteousness. Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but live for our righteousness. Or this is what we might call the double transaction. Our sin is given to him, but he graciously gives us his righteousness. That's why you're a saint if you believe in Jesus. Not because of all the good you do, but because you, if you believe in Jesus, your record is now Christ's record. This is the good news. Your record is Christ's record. You are made holy in Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how we need to work that out with fear and trembling, because it's so amazing that we are called to be his holy people, that he's going to see us as without sin because of how full we've been made new, right? Completely made new. You have a perfect righteous record in heaven because of Jesus. His full obedience to the law makes it perfect for you to have that perfect righteousness. Right? And it's so perfect that I get to be a full heir with Christ. The scriptures say we get to be co-heirs with Christ. Some of you aren't even heirs in your own biological family because your family didn't like you that much. Sorry. But God loves you so much that he is making you righteous with Christ, with his son. His sinless death and his cross is the means by which our sin is taken away and our punishment is simply dealt with and it's done. So, he became a curse for us. I want to read from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. He writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So, what is Paul saying here is that the Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became accursed for us. That's good news. This was the plan of the Godhead. This is the mindset we're supposed to have. In this section, Paul's saying, have that same mind as Christ Jesus, who would love us this fully, right? The Son of God willingly planned this route, and Jesus Christ chose to actively do this, to head to Jerusalem knowing what was coming, to be fully obedient to a death like this, a death that was really foreshadowed back in Isaiah 53, a scripture written hundreds of years before, a suffering servant prophecy that said the Messiah to come was going to suffer as a servant for our iniquities. God knew it was coming and did it and allowed it to be done to him too. So consider this because it's important. The eternal Son of God chose to do this, chose to come, and then chose to let us kill him, passively becoming the Lamb of God after actively living a perfect life. So if somebody in your life says, what about this terrible God that demands violence or sends his son to the cross? This is divine child abuse. That's the wrong argument. They don't understand the story. This is a willing God who wants to mend the wound that humanity has with eternity and with the Godhead. And this God willingly came and did what we could not do because God loves us so much and received what we deserved. This is not divine child abuse of the Father sending the Son to earth. This is divine love, perfect love being poured out. Jesus willingly choosing to do this of his own volition or his own choice. Or I heard a preacher say it this way. He wasn't forced to do this. This was a grown man choosing to do this. It's kind of funny when you think of it that way, a grown man. He chose to do this. The Word became flesh, as the Gospel of John says, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, that glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a Anglican bishop that lived in the 1800s that writes deeply. His name's J.C. Ryle. Those are his initials, like Jesus Christ, but actually I think it was something else. But J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. I'm going to read this quote. He lived in the 1800s, but wrote very clearly. A lot of his commentaries are free online if you ever want to look up what he has to say about the Gospels and some of the other books. He didn't write book commentaries on the whole Bible, but he wrote this. "The plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really took human nature upon him in order to save sinners. He really became a man like ourselves in all things, sin only excepted. Like ourselves, he was born of a woman, though born in a miraculous manner. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy to boyhood and from boyhood to man's estate, both in wisdom and stature. Like ourselves, he hungered, thirsted, ate, drank, slept, was wearied, felt pain, wept, rejoiced, marveled, and was moved to anger and to compassion. Having become flesh and taken a body, he prayed, read the scriptures, suffered being tempted, and submitted his human body to the will of God the Father. And finally, in the same body, he really suffered and shed his blood, really died, was really buried, really rose again, and really ascended into heaven. And yet, all this time, he was God as well as man." Amen. So it's best when it comes to the beliefs of the church to never freelance and develop your own opinion without checking it against the scriptures and our traditions. And that's why I read the Trusted Ryle, or Trusted for Me. And I'm also going to quote a belief statement that's kind of nerdy to do this, but last week we quoted something from the Nicene Creed. This week I want to quote from our Protestant tradition from the 1600s. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A catechism is a question and answer teaching or learning device about our faith. And there's dozens of questions in the catechism, even though it's the shorter one. There is a longer one. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22. The question is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Good question. Answer. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, if you're like me, hearing something like that, you still have questions, but how did it work? how could that happen? And we come back to this, well, God did it. It's an act of faith to believe that. Jesus did this. So Jesus earned and deserved what is coming next in verses 9 through 11. He earned and deserved exaltation. Exaltation. Verse 8 is what leads, obviously, right into verses 9 through 11, right? Because he became the obedient sacrifice for us, he is deserving of the exaltation. His obedience, his fulfillment of his earthly mission led to the exaltation that is coming. Let's hear verses 9 through 11 again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that's past tense, God has highly exalted him already and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, this is future tense now, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, again future, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted, and his name is bestowed on him, the name above all names, and one day all will admit that. The exaltation, the name above all names. Let us consider how this partners so well with some other scriptures. Again, lots of scripture today. But Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 1 says it this way, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The early church is saying, if you believe in his identity, his name, who he is, you can become a child of God. The Gospel of John, chapter 20 this time, near the end of the Gospel, says Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a different one. That's John 20. 1 John now, chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Okay, why did we just go through several verses that I hope you heard the name, the name, the name? What is so important about the name of Jesus? Let's think about the literal name and title of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Yeshua, which is really Hebrew for Joshua, comes over in English because Greek, it sounds like Jesus. Eventually, we translate that with a J sound, Jesus. But the Hebrew name is Yeshua, and there's two parts to Yeshua, the Yah and the Shua part, okay? And the Yah, it is shorthand for God. Shua is salvation. The name Jesus literally means in Hebrew, God saves. The character, the first big character with that name in the Bible, Joshua, he is a human savior that leads the Israelites through many battles and finally into the promised land. He's the one that takes after Moses. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, but Yeshua, the historical Yeshua, Joshua, gets to do that. The Savior Yeshua is the one who gets to take us through the battles, win the battles, and into the promised land, the new kingdom. That is some, just some of what his name implies and entails. God saves the one who wins the battle and is able to bring us into the promised kingdom. Christ is not his last name, if you didn't know that. Christ is a title. Christos is the Greek of it. Christ means chosen one. The Hebrew version of that is Messiah, the saving one, the holy one, the chosen one of God. Yeshua the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's his name. The God who saves, the chosen one who came to do what we could not do, to bring us into the land, the life, the relationship that God desires for us. His name tells the story. Believe in his name. Believe in God's promises. When you believe in the name Jesus Christ, you are believing in the story of God. His name tells us that he has authority everywhere, on earth, in heaven, and even under the earth, even hell. He has authority. It says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That means even people who have not believed in him, even people who have been oppositional to him, even sinners in hell will know the truth and confess and kneel before him, and they won't be forced. They'll know the truth. Romans 14 tells us this in verses 10 through 12, that every person will come before the Lord one day. There will be a reckoning. It says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is Romans 14, starting with verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There will be no fooling God at this end times worship service. He will know whether we've trusted him or not, but we will not be able to deny his reality, deny that he is the Christ, the chosen one, God that saves. We might reject what he's offering, but we will not be able to deny it. This is consistent in the early church. That is where history is heading. And we're given a beautiful scene in the book of Revelation of what this will look like when it happens. And I want us to hear from Revelation 5. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began, this is John writing this, having this vision. John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, capital L, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, the lamb went, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and under the earth and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the same exaltation. So my simple point today is, let us not wait. That's all I have to preach today. I'm basically done, I swear. If this is where, I know that's funny, but it's true. If this is where history's heading, the loving God that we have was so obedient to what we needed, then may our minds now be filled with that and be like Christ Jesus, who will one day be exalted like we just heard. So let us not wait. Let you, me, not wait. If you feel like having that type of life one day, why not have that type of life right now? If you're looking forward to falling down in front of him that day, joining whatever the 24 elders are, which is an amazing representation of the church. If you're looking forward to that day of falling down before him then, why not fall down before him today in worship? Or with your attitude this week of being a servant to others this week, let us not wait. Let us not wait for the day where we must kneel before him, because everyone is going to. But let us each kneel to him in our life today. Maybe some of you will want to stay after the service and just kneel before him. Not that he's only present in sanctuaries. He's present everywhere, right? And he's also present with his body in a very special way. Let us choose to be obedient. One day everybody will have to recognize it. But the blessing is we get to choose to be obedient to the one who chose to be obedient to death on the cross for us. He is the Savior. He has completed it all. He is the chosen one. He became a servant, took on our nature, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved. He was obedient to what we needed to be fulfilled and healed. He is, present tense, ongoing tense, always going to be worthy of all praise for who he is and what he has done for us. Let us not wait. Jesus Christ, you are Lord, then, now, and forever. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There will be loud rejoicing of, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But may we not wait and only simply look forward to that day. May we be people who are excited and filled with your mindset, your attitude to live in your kingdom now, living with your heart towards others, living to share your hope, your goodness, your love with others now, living really with a knees-bent lifestyle today, surrendering our life, our will to you today, Lord. Help me to live that way. Help us to live this way, obedient to the one who was perfectly obedient for our sakes. May we joyfully be obedient to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.